Good morning. Please open your copy of the scriptures to the book of Colossians. We'll go to Colossians chapter 4, and we will read verses 2 through 4. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Starting with verse 2. Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to set aside a day of the week that You have commanded us to set aside for public and private worship. And Lord, we thank You that we have the freedom to gather together in this congregation, the freedom to read Your word, to hear it preached, and to worship You. And Lord, we pray that You would bless this time this morning, that You would be glorified and honored in all that we do and say, and that Your word would penetrate our hearts, and by Your Spirit, You would apply it to our lives. And Lord, we again thank You for Your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Prayer, says Elizabeth Elliot, lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between His will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's prayer. And John Calvin says this of prayer, "Our faith cannot be supported in a better way than by the exercise of prayer." And also Martin Luther insightfully noted that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. In the 21st century, there's much for the Christian to be concerned about. There's much that the Christian should do in order to faithfully serve God in such a spiritually dark period in history. We desperately need godly leaders, faithful and bold Christian legislators, faithful Christian fathers and husbands, mothers, wives, unwavering churchmen. Yes, it is quite clear that there is much to do, but it is without doubt the Christian's greatest responsibility to pray, to be constant in it, to undergird all that he or she does in prayer. In all we do, we must be a people of prayer. In all we do, we must pray before, during, and after. Yet we often fall short in this sacred task. But despite our failures in this area, I can tell you one thing is for sure. Our enemies, the flesh and the devil, strive among prayerless people, prayerless individuals, families, and churches. And though Satan is in many ways restricted, he is still active. And of course, that enemy, the flesh, is far too near to us to be forgotten. And both of these enemies will thrive among those who are not watchful in prayer. I promise you that. Prayer is vital in the Christian life. And as the late R.C. Sproul has said, quote, "One might pray and not be a Christian, but one cannot be a Christian and not pray." This is true because we as Christians have been adopted. Romans 8:15 says, "We have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father." For the adopted children of God, prayer, communication with Him, is our most important and sacred duty, yet it is so often neglected. Prayer is essential to the Christian life. We can metaphorically compare it to the human body. Look at how incredible and miraculous it is. We're built so that all of our muscular and skeletal systems work together to cause us to walk and to move. Our nervous system sends signals to our brain that interpret pain, pleasure. Our eyes and our ears send signals to our brain, and our brains interpret the light entering our eyes as an image and the vibrations entering our ears as sound. All the while, our hearts beat, carrying nourishment to all the different parts of our body, all the many cells. And it does this through our cardiovascular system. And that barely scratches the surface of how intricate and beautifully made our bodies are. However, if it were not for the oxygen, the air that we breathe, it would all shut down. Our bodies cannot work without air, without oxygen. Take away that air and take away our very lives. Without it, everything will simply shut down and we'll die very quickly. And I think it is appropriate to compare prayer to air. Prayer to the Christian is just as important as air is to the body. Without it, we cannot survive. Without it, as Christians, we cannot faithfully live a life to the glory of God. Without prayer, the Christian will shut down. A lack of prayer will most certainly lead to stagnation. Look at when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives praying in Luke 22. He asked his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation, but did they? Well, maybe for a short while, but then they fell asleep. They were not watchful in prayer. And then the next thing you know, Peter's swinging a sword, cutting off the ear of one of the Roman soldiers, and he flees and shortly thereafter denies that he even knows Christ three separate times. This is true for us as well. If the Christian fails in public, he can be certain that it began with a failure in private prayer. Prayer is central to the Christian life. When you study church history, when you study the Puritans, the Reformers, the early church, all the way back to the saints of the Old Testament, you see the primary role of prayer in their lives. No, they were not all perfect. No, they were not always examples of holiness. And yes, oftentimes, they fell into sin, just as we do. But what do you see over and over again? You see men and women of prayer. You see open communication with God. This is an open line of communication that Christ died to make possible for us. We were at enmity with God. We had absolutely no right whatsoever to approach His throne. And He had no obligation whatsoever to condescend to hear our prayers, much less to answer them. But because of the grace and mercy of God, we are given the privilege, even the right, as sons and daughters of God, to approach Him in prayer. Not only have we been declared legally innocent before God of all of our sin, not only have we been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not only have we been promised an eternity in glory with God, we've also been given a status of being the adopted children of God. And we can crawl into the arms of our Creator, the Creator of all the universe, and cast all our cares on Him at any time. We do not pray to a statue. We do not bring our supplications to some far-off deity. Instead, it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very one that spoke all things into existence and holds all things in His hands, preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions, that we, because of adoption, can cry out, Abba, Father. You can be sure that just as an earthly father will set his child in his lap and hear their petitions and do what is best for them, how much more will God, our perfect Father, scoop us up in His arms and hear the concerns of our heart and give to us good and perfect gifts? This privilege was purchased by the blood of Christ. Prayer is central to the life of the Christian. First, we see in Colossians 4:2 that Paul tells his readers to devote themselves to prayer. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? Well, it simply means to be persistent, in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul again tells his readers to pray without ceasing. Now, does this mean to pray every single waking moment without speaking to anyone else? No, not at all. But we see this example of devotedness to prayer over and over. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, 14, regarding the apostles, it says, these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brothers. Then in Acts 2:42, referring to the new converts, the day of Pentecost, It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We see that not only were the apostles devoted to prayer, but this devotion to prayer was a mark of the early church. We see this similar terminology elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where Paul says to be constant in or devoted to prayer. Now, we can learn a little bit about this terminology when we look at how Jesus used a form of this same Greek term in Mark 3, 9, where he told his disciples to have a boat stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that the crowd would not crowd him. And in this verse, the disciples are told to have a boat that stands ready, a boat that is set apart. The boat was to be dedicated or appointed for a certain task. In the same way, we as Christians are to be set apart, appointed for the specific task of prayer. It is our very specific and commanded task to pray. Now, this Greek term used for devoted, when applied to a person, conveys the idea of dedication to action regarding a specific task. And our task is prayer. And our command is to be dedicated to that action. Being devoted to prayer does not mean that prayer is the only thing that we do. We're also called to do other things, such as be devoted to our spouse. Now, being devoted to our spouse, does this mean that we spend every single waking moment with them? No. But it does mean that they are to be our priority and the object of our devotion, just as prayer is to be the devotion and the priority of the Christian. And Paul continues in verse 2 by saying, not only to be devoted in prayer, but also to be alert in it. This tells us a little more about what it means to be devoted in prayer. We're not only to be set apart and designated for the task of prayer, but we're also to stay alert in it. As Christians, we inescapably live in the now, in the present. Therefore, we must constantly be alert to the needs of the time in which God has placed us. As a result, we must be specific in our prayer. We must be prayerfully alert to not only our own needs, but also to matters regarding the needs of the family, the church, the country, the world, the things that threaten the Christian community, the blessings received and promised, and of course, the will of God. There are times when we pray in general terms, and it's entirely appropriate. However, in private and even congregational prayer, we must be alert and pray specifically. Now, what does this mean? Well, it just means that there's a time when you can pray generally, such as just saying, Lord, please bless our country. But we should also remember to pray more specifically as well, such as, Lord, restrain our enemies, put an end to abortion, along with all the other evil practices, and deliver us from wicked leaders. Be specific in our prayers. To be alert in prayer means that we concern ourselves with specific needs so that we may pray for those things. And this takes time. It takes attention. It takes devotion. Now, I'm afraid that this is the area that I fail most in. When we're faced with adversity or challenges, then our prayers can get pretty specific. When life gets extremely difficult and we're faced with insurmountable difficulties, we can get very specific in our prayers. But I don't know if you find yourself doing this, but often when I see that things are going relatively well and my life is at ease and there are no pressing concerns, I don't pray as specifically as I ought to. Do we understand the fact that even though times may be going well in our life, the lives of those sitting in the pew next to you might be in shambles? Are we being alert to the needs of the time, to the needs of our brothers and sisters? And isn't it wonderful that we almost daily get emails, sometimes multiple emails, with specific prayer concerns from our local fellowship? Isn't it so wonderful to have a network of believers that are ready and willing to pray for our specific needs? That when you see one of those emails go out with a prayer concern, you know that there's a big group of people that are praying for you. Now, as a distracted 21st century American millennial, I can tell you that I've far too often been oblivious, not only to the things that I need to pray for others, but I'm far too often oblivious to the things I need to pray for in my own heart. I'm called, we are all called to be alert in prayer. Alert to the specific needs of the time. When I'm going throughout my day, for instance, and temptation comes to me in some form, I don't have to find a closet somewhere to jump in and pray with my eyes closed and hands folded. I must pray right then and there, Lord, deliver me from this temptation. Please give me strength. Please, Lord, set my mind on heavenly things rather than worldly things. It can be silent or out loud, eyes closed, eyes opened, either way. There's no specific formula for your posture in prayer in order to make it heard by God. It's a good way, or it's a good thing to pray in quiet without distraction, and we should try to do that daily. But prayer can be anywhere at any time. And it must be so if we're to be devoted to and alert in prayer. When you get that message, when you get that email of a prayer concern, and if you're able, pray right then and there. And sometimes we don't know exactly how to pray for a person, but that's okay. We must practice the habit of praying often. And we can't stay in a closet all day. But as soon as we cease to be alert in prayer, watch out. What happens when the man at the watchtower lets down his guard? Well, the enemy can slip through unnoticed. We must be devoted and alert in prayer, always staying informed with ways that we can pray specifically. Now, we're not only to be devoted to and alert in prayer, but we see in verse 2 that we are to pray with an attitude of thankfulness. We see throughout this letter to the Colossians that thankfulness is a common theme. The letter begins with Paul expressing his thankfulness to God for the great spiritual advances among the Colossian church. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul exhorts them to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then in verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul tells them, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The attitude of the Christian is to be one of constant thankfulness, and this applies to prayer as well. Why thankfulness? Well, because thankfulness requires us to give credit where credit's due. Why be thankful in all things, especially in prayer? Well, because in our thankfulness to God, we are expressing that he is the one that has given us all things. And he is the only one that can hear our prayers and act on our behalf. If we do not begin prayer with thankfulness and adoration towards God and continually pray with a thankful attitude, then you'll notice that we begin to pray less and rely on our own ability. If we cannot acknowledge with thankfulness that God is the only one from which any good and perfect gift can come, then why pray to him in the first place? If we're capable in our own strength to answer our own prayers, then why even pray? But this isn't the case. You see, when we pray, even in the very act of approaching God in prayer, we proclaim that we are not in control. When we pray to God with thankfulness for what he has done and has yet to do, then we're proclaiming that we have no strength in ourselves to change things. We're saying that we are utterly dependent on God for absolutely everything. If God is not totally sovereign over all things, and if we are not completely dependent on him for everything, then why pray? But we know that he is sovereign. We know that there is not one molecule over which he does not exercise complete control. And we know that without the gracious provision of God, we have nothing. We have no healing, be it physical or spiritual, apart from him. We have no daily bread apart from him. We have no forgiveness of sins apart from him. We have no deliverance from temptation apart from him. We have no hope in the coming of God's kingdom apart from him. Therefore, we have absolutely every reason to be totally dependent upon him, being devoted to and alert in prayer with constant thankfulness for who he is and what he has done. We have every reason to engage in thankful prayer constantly. Now, there are times when we may not feel overly thankful. But look here at our text this morning and consider the one who was writing it. We're being told to be ever thankful by a man who was sitting in a stinky, musty jail cell. And here I am complaining about it being cold outside, and I just want spring to hurry up and get here. I don't always feel like being thankful. I'm just being honest. Oftentimes I grumble and complain. Ask my wife. Sometimes I feel like being grumpy and cynical. Nevertheless, like the old song says, count your blessings, count your many blessings, count them one by one, count your many blessings and see what God has done. Continue on into verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul requests that the Colossian church pray for a very specific concern. In verse 3 he says this, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door for his word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And in verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Here Paul is requesting prayer not only for himself, but for Timothy, and also for those who he is about to mention in verses 10, 11, and 12, and 14. And this includes Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Jesus, who is also called Justus, Epaphras, and Luke, as well as many others not mentioned, but are engaged in the same work along with Paul. Paul requests prayer in a similar manner from the Ephesian church. Looking at Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, another letter written from prison, Paul writes, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul simply writes, brethren, pray for us. Keep in mind, a great leader always leads by example. Paul isn't asking the Colossians or the Ephesians or the Thessalonians to do anything that he himself has not already done. Now, you don't have to turn there, but listen to these passages. In Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that he does not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Again, in Thessalonians 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. This is a common theme in Paul's letters. I'm giving thanks to God for you and mentioning you in my prayers. Conversely, I ask you to do the same for me and for those engaged in this very important work. You see, once again, you can't separate the early church body from prayer any easier than you could separate the human body from oxygen. Here Paul asks for them to pray specifically for what? For opportunity, for an open door to share the gospel, for the opportunity to speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul here is asking the Colossian church, please pray for us to have an open door to speak forth the mystery of Christ, which is a secret no longer concealed, in fact, has been fully revealed. This mystery of Christ, praise God, has not only been fully revealed, but also fully realized in the hearts and lives of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, obviously, he has had opportunity to do so. This is the very reason he's been imprisoned. However, he asked them to pray that they would have further opportunity. They would have further open doors to proclaim the mystery of Christ, to proclaim the gospel. Now, I'd like to add that this is something we should pray for each other as well. That we would have opportunities to proclaim the mystery of Christ to those that God puts in our paths. We should also pray for clarity in our speaking, just as Paul does here in verse 4. Here Paul additionally asks that they pray that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This request is very similar to the one made in Ephesians 6 when in verse 19 Paul asks that they would pray on his behalf that utterance may be given him in the opening of his mouth that he may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now what a wise prayer this is. How much damage has been done when we don't speak clearly and boldly about the things of God, when we mince words. We're to speak clearly, and we must speak with real content rather than emotional babble. We must speak truth and speak it clearly. Here Paul, the most knowledgeable, clear-speaking, and most bold of all the apostles, says what? That utterance may be given to him so that when he opens his mouth, the mystery of the gospel would be made known. Then it would be clear. This should be our prayer as well. This should be our prayer for our pastor, for our elders, for our deacons, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, for ourselves as well, that we may accurately and boldly proclaim the gospel. Oh, that we would be wise and prayerful when we open our mouths. That we would have the wisdom to speak clearly and correctly when we address people from all walks and from all religious backgrounds. That is why a sound knowledge of God's truth manifested in His Word is so important. That is why the church throughout history has devoted itself to knowing God and to knowing what God requires of man. And we do that through His Word. You can trace through Christian history and see the times when doctrine has not been important and when prayer has been neglected. And now let me ask, what do you see in the current times in which we live? Well, generally you see darkness, confusion, such as the times just prior to the Protestant Reformation, and much like the times that many of us throughout the world live in today. You see a severe lack of prayer, a severe lack of real and solid content in our speech. We're to pray for boldness and for clarity of speech as we pray for open doors to proclaim the gospel. For this is a wise thing to pray for. Pray for your pastor that he would have clarity, boldness, and strength in his labors. Pray for those engaged in the work of gospel ministry throughout our churches, communities, and the world. Prayer is our duty. We're to be devoted to it, alert in it, and thankful all the while. We're to worry about nothing and pray about everything, right? And when you just simply don't know what to pray for, Paul says in Romans 8:26-27 that the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what a comfort that is to know that the Spirit Himself assists us in prayer. Spurgeon says this of this exact passage. He says, groanings which cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused. Just think about that. Really think about it. It took me a minute. But. Now some may say, this is all well and good, but why pray? If God is sovereign, He's sovereign over all things, if He decrees all things, then why should I pray? What good will that do? Why should we make supplications and requests of God when He has already decreed what's going to happen, down to the minutest detail? Why pray? Well, first off, the simplest answer is that God commands it. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying. Mark 13:33, take heed, keep on the alert. Luke 18:1, where Jesus teaches them parables that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. 1 Timothy 2:1, here, Paul urges the entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Then in Romans 12:12, Paul urges them to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Then in the Old Testament, look at how fervently and how often they prayed. Prayerfulness has always been a central attribute to the church from the very beginning. Communication with God has always been foundational, and prayer is not optional for the Christian. The fact that God commands prayer should be enough. But he also graciously invites us to make our request known. James 4:2 says that we have not because we ask not. If you want a good example of someone who really understood this principle, then you should read about a man named George Mueller, a giant in prayer. And he was a 19th century missionary and pastor who started what became one of the largest orphanages in the southwest English city of Bristol. In his early years, he was a thief and a drunkard. But God transformed his life, and he became a very devout Christian man, particularly in the area of prayer. I've never had my prayer life challenged more than when I read about him. He was an incredible example of what it is to worry about nothing and to pray about everything. A truly remarkable man. He also understood that devotion to God and his word is foundational to prayer. He understood that to be a man of prayer, he had to be in tune with God's will by being in tune with God's word. And then, when we are seeking first the kingdom of God, God will supply all that we need. When we seek first the kingdom of God, he will supply all that we need. In one particular instance, he beautifully summed up what it means to trust in God for our needs. Now, at the orphanage there in Bristol, England, when the orphans were older and preparing to leave the orphanage and go out into the world, they would have one final interview with George Mueller before they would leave. And in this meeting, he would give them each a half-crown coin and a Bible. Now, one young man named William Reedy recalled his final interview with George Mueller. And Mr. Mueller looked at this young man. He walked over to him and he placed a Bible in his right hand and a half-crown coin in his left. Then Mueller asked him, "You can hold on to something more tightly with your right hand than you can something in your left, right?" The young man nodded yes. Then Mueller said this to him, "Well, wherever you go, remember this. If you hold tightly to the teachings of the Bible, God will always give you something to hold in your other hand as well." What he meant by this was simply seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Seek him first, study his word, be constantly reminded of his sovereignty and faithfulness to his people. Then we will know what we should pray for, and we'll receive good things from him. Sometimes the things that God gives us will be easy to receive, but sometimes they may be hard to receive. But you can always know for sure that God's answers to the prayers of his children will always be for our good and for his glory. But still, you may be saying, "Okay, all right, that sounds good," but you haven't quite answered the question, if God is sovereign and in control of all things, do my prayers really accomplish anything? Can prayer change things? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think that anyone in all of Scripture knew more intimately the sovereignty of God than our Lord Jesus Christ? No. Jesus was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Of course he knew better than anyone the sovereignty of God. You know what else? No other figure in Scripture was as devoted to prayer as him. Even to the point of asking in the Garden of Gethsemane for God to let this cup pass from him. But nevertheless, he wanted the Father's will to be done. Look at how often he prayed. How many times did Jesus just go off to pray somewhere? Sometimes for very lengthy periods. Also, look at how often he just prayed right out loud in public. In Matthew 11, Jesus declares woes upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, and Capernaum because of their disbelief, despite the miracles that had been performed there. He declared to them that it would be better for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it would be for them. Then immediately, without missing a beat, he prays out loud, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to infants." And also we see Jesus went on the cross praying out loud regarding his executioners and persecutors. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Jesus, the one who understood God's sovereignty more than any other person in history, was devoted to prayer. He knew it perfectly, but he was devoted to prayer, alert in it, and ever thankful to God the Father. He was so devoted to and alert in prayer that As we saw in these two instances, he would just break out in prayer right in the middle of speaking to someone else or right in the middle of a crowd with no shame. Now let me ask you this. If he knew the sovereignty of God that well, that intimately, yet was perfectly devoted to prayer, then shouldn't we strive to do the same as Christians? Not only have we been commanded to pray, but we've been given that perfect example of what it means to know and to trust in the sovereignty of God, but also to be devoted to prayer. But now to the question, how does prayer change things? If God's sovereignly decreed all things, how can prayer change anything? It sounds like a complex question, and I'm sure a lot of philosophizing and debate can go on about it, but really the answer is quite simple. But first, we must reject the idea that the mind of God can be changed. God is not like man that he changes his mind. He doesn't emotionally make one decision and then decide to do something else. Now, there are many times in Scripture that God makes certain decisions and it's explained to us in that way to help us understand that he turned his wrath away from a certain group of people. But you also have to understand that it wasn't because of some emotional whim. It wasn't because someone twisted his arm. It was part of his eternal decree to do so. God is not like men that he should change his mind. Just because he turned away his wrath from the Ninevites, for example, doesn't mean that he just changed his mind. We must dispense with that notion. Nothing will ever change God's decree of will. But how does God carry out his unchangeable will? Well, the answer is through what is called second causes, secondary means. Now, let me give you an example. It was God's will that Satan would test Job, right? That Job would have virtually everything taken from him and that God would restore all these things and more to him. That was God's will. But his will was carried out through what we call second causes. The Sabians and the Chaldeans, who stole Job's animals, would be considered the second causes through which God worked his will. Does that make sense? The Sabians were free to choose what to do, but their freedom to choose what to do was within certain limits. These second causes were not and are not autonomous. Rather, they have freedom within the limits of God's will. Now, let me try to make sense of what I'm saying. God is sovereign. He has a perfect will. He accomplishes his will through second causes, secondary means. And our prayers and supplications fall into that category of secondary means. Our prayers do change things. They do not change God's mind, but we can see clearly from Scripture that prayer does change things according to the will of God. The Ninevites repented, and God withdrew his wrath for a time. And God's plan all along was to withdraw his wrath from Nineveh. This was accomplished through second causes, such as the preaching of Jonah and the repentance of the people of Nineveh. All the while, God was completely sovereign in the whole story. God works through these secondary causes, these secondary means, such as our prayers. And we should be honored that he chooses to do such a thing, to make us part of his sovereign work. When we pray, we should never be dissuaded by the fact that God is totally sovereign, that he will hear our prayers, he can answer them, he can do anything. A good example is Elijah, when through prayer he kept the rain from falling. While not being dissuaded by his understanding of the sovereignty of God, it was God's eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, that the rain would stop from falling for a time. It was also part of God's eternal decree to put into the heart of Elijah the thought, the desire, to keep the rain from falling, that he may pray and reflect this desire back to God. And God, hearing Elijah's prayer, carried out his decreed will in withholding the rain for a time. For the Christian, we have renewed hearts and desires. Desires that, if we spend adequate time in God's word and in prayer, will reflect the will and desires of God. The Spirit works these desires into our hearts and invites us to bring these things to the Father in prayer that he may hear our prayers and answer. What a glorious thing. Do at times we pray amiss? Yeah. Do we sometimes pray for selfish desires that are probably contrary to the will of God? Yes. Do we pray for things that are good in and of themselves but are not in line with God's decree? Yes, we do. That is why we must always end our supplications as Jesus did. That not our will would be done, but the Father's will would be done. Quite simply stated, God could accomplish His will without us entirely. He does not need us. But He chooses to accomplish His will through depraved, weak, and needy humans. He has redeemed His people and continues to bring His perfect will to pass through second causes such as prayer, our prayers. While we cannot change God's mind, things can change because of prayer. And praise God, they only change within the limits of His will that He may accomplish His purposes. I'm glad that God does not do things according to my will. God works in perfect harmony and cooperation with His people in their prayers, and He invites us to be a part of what He is doing in the world. What a glorious and gracious condescension that is. Don't believe me? Here's an R.C. Sproul quote. We all like him. R.C. Sproul sums this up in his short book, Does Prayer Change Things? And he says this, quote, "The mind of God does not change, for God does not change." He's immutable, right? Things change, and they change according to His sovereign will, which He exercises through secondary means and secondary activities. The prayer of His people is one of the means He uses to bring things to pass in the world. So if you ask me whether prayer changes things, I answer with an unhesitating yes, end quote. You see, we are tools in the Father's hands. And prayer is one of the most powerful instruments that He gives us. To neglect prayer is to say that God doesn't deserve glory and honor. To neglect prayer is to say that we don't really care what happens. And that whatever God's secondary means are, we don't want to be any part of it. That's what we're saying when we neglect prayer. But if I may, one more quote from R.C.'s book, and we'll conclude. And he's actually here quoting from a Jonathan Edwards sermon when he says this. "With respect to God, prayer is but a sensible acknowledgement of our dependence on Him and His glory. As He hath made all things for His own glory, so He will be glorified and acknowledged by His creatures. And it is fit that He should require this of those who would be subjects of His mercy. It is a suitable acknowledgement of our dependence on the power and mercy of God for that which we need, and but a suitable honor to paid to the great author and fountain of all good. With respect to ourselves, God requires prayer of us. Fervent prayer in many ways tends to prepare the heart. Hereby is excited a sense of our need, whereby the mind is more prepared to prize His mercy. Our prayer to God may excite in us a suitable sense and consideration of our dependence on God for the mercy we ask, and a suitable exercise of faith in God's sufficiency, so that we may be prepared to glorify His name when the mercy is received." Now, after this, Dr. Sproul adds this great summary, and we'll close with a simple statement. Quote, "All that God does is for His glory, first, and for our benefit, second. We pray because God commands us to pray, because it glorifies Him, and because it benefits us." End quote. Be fervent in prayer. Brothers and sisters, be alert in prayer. Be thankful in prayer. Pray often. Pray with specificity. Pray with faith. Your Father delights in hearing your prayers and answering. Let's pray. Father, it is an unspeakable honor and privilege that we have to come to You in prayer that we probably won't fully realize until glory. How good it is, how blessed it is to be able to come to You and that You hear our prayers. And You don't hear our prayers just as some far-off deity. You don't hear our prayers as some idol carved on a shelf that we burn incense to. Lord, You hear our prayers as our Father. And we are Your adopted children whom You love, and You loved even to the point of death. death on a cross. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you hear our prayers. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, each and every one of us, to be better in prayer, to be more faithful in prayer, to be more concerned with the needs of others, that we lift them up to you as often as we can, knowing that you have a good and perfect will, but also knowing that you command us to pray for those things that you put into our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you're sovereign, and we're thankful that you do not answer our prayers according to our own will, because so often we pray for things that would destroy us. Lord, help us to study your word, to always have our minds marinating in your word, that we may know what is good and what is right to ask for in our prayers, as we pray for ourselves and for others. Lord, make us warriors of prayer for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn.